The reading this evening is from the book of Esther. It's chapters 8 to 10, or selections from chapters 8 to 10, starting chapter 8, verse 3. As a summary of what's happened so far in the book of Esther, God's people are living in exile in the great Persian Empire. Haman, who is second in command to the king and an arch enemy of God's people, has passed a decree for their total destruction. But God, working through two of his people, Esther and Mordecai, has brought about a great reversal just in time. Haman has been executed and Mordecai has been promoted and exalted. So starting chapter 8 of Esther, verse 3. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she says, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it is the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. Now write another decree in the king's name, on behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once, the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers, who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, riding the royal horses, went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities, in all the provinces of King Xerxes, to attack those determined to destroy them. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, that they should celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy, and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote to them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy, and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast the poor, that is, the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his sons should be impaled on poles. Therefore, these days were called Purim, from the word pur. Because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it on themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who join them should without fail observe these 2 days every year, in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of these days die out among their descendants. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews.
Heavenly Father, we pray, please, again, as we turn to your word, would you please give us insight, give us understanding? We pray that you would be at work by your Spirit in our hearts, so that we might be changed, so that we might have hope and gratitude and joy in the Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. How can we grow in joy and gratitude? Joy and gratitude. I don't know about you, but I find those two qualities, attitudes, really very attractive. I would love to be a joyful a more joyful and more grateful Christian. When you meet someone who is a Christian who has got Christian joy and Christian gratitude coming out of them, I don't know about you, but I find that inspiring. And I think I want something of what you have. How do we grow in joy and gratitude? They're wonderful attributes, but at the same time, sometimes I think we can find them quite elusive. Our circumstances can sometimes blunt these things. You know, we're coming up to the longest night of the year. COVID still hasn't gone away. There might be any number of difficulties that you may be facing yourself. All of these things can make growth in joy and gratitude feel like an uphill battle. So how can we grow in these things, joy and gratitude? Well, I think that's something that Esther chapters 8 to 10 is really going to help us with. Emily gave us a recap of the story so far. Let me just give you that to you again. It's really important we know where we are in this story. God's people, you may remember from previous weeks, they're living in exile in the great Persian Empire spread all over it. Haman, we remember, second in command to the king, the great baddie of the story, the arch enemy of God's people. He's passed a decree for their total destruction. But last time we saw God working through Esther and Mordecai, two of his people, brought about that wonderful reversal just in time. And Haman gets executed. And Mordecai, who was due to be executed, is exalted and promoted. A wonderful reversal. And we might think that that's the end of the story. At home we have the Lion's Children's Bible, which is full of shortened Bible stories. And actually, as a resource, I think I'd really recommend it. We find it really, really useful and helpful. But I was reading the story of Esther from it just about a week ago, and they end the story here. They try to put it on a page, and that's understandable, but they end the story here. Haman's killed, Mordecai's exalted, all is well, the end. But of course, it's not the end. Because everywhere, God's people are still under the death sentence. They're still like prisoners on death row, waiting their execution. Still pinned up on all of the government buildings and all of the provinces of the empire is the king's edict, stating that on the 13th day of the 12th month, all Jews, young, old, women and children shall be destroyed, killed and annihilated, and have their goods plundered. So yes, a key victory has happened in the palace. The tables have turned, the momentum has swung very clearly, but the crisis isn't over. And so we meet Esther again. After last time, you might have expected to find her hosting another banquet, with a glass of champagne in her hand, wearing a broad smile on her face, toasting her father on his promotion, celebrating God's victory over Haman, breathing a sigh of relief that her life and her father's life has been spared. But instead, we find her with tears streaming down her face, on her knees before the king, in anguish, begging him, please, won't you overturn the edict to destroy the Jews? Let a new law be written to overrule it. And she says, because how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? Really quite a striking thing for her to say. She doesn't think of them merely as fellow Jews or simply as people from her country who share her beliefs. She calls them my people, even my family. And as such, the thought of their destruction breaks her heart. It's a burden she cannot bear. I read a very moving story, true story this week, of someone who had to tell his elderly mother that he had terminal cancer. And she was heartbroken with the news and said, I just wish it were me instead. A desperate mother's reaction to her son's suffering. Well, here Esther responds to her people's sentence of death like that. How can I bear to see this happen to my family, my people? It's as if she says, oh, I just wish it were me instead. A heart overflowing with love and compassion for her family. Because as long as her people are in danger, she can take no pleasure in her own safety. And so she begs the king, please overturn the edict to destroy the Jews. And the king grants her request. He asks Esther and Mordecai to write a new decree to override the old one. And so in all the provinces in the empire, the new decree goes out on every government building next to the old decree. A new edict is pinned up, overriding, overturning, reversing the old one. The new edict stating that on the 13th day of the 12th month, all Jews may gather and protect themselves to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder their property. It's the mirror opposite of the first edict. And it really is a wonderful, wonderful reversal, because it means that the day that had been designated for their execution is now going to be the day of their rescue and victory. That date that had once filled them with awful dread any time they thought of it. 13th day of the 12th month, don't mention it. Well, that same date now fills them with anticipation and expectation. 13th day of the 12th month, we're looking forward to it. Now, they still haven't been rescued at this point. It's been decreed, but it hasn't yet been enacted. They're kind of in a limbo, waiting phase. And yet even still, when they hear the good news of what's going to happen, They are overcome with relief and joy. Chapter 8, verse 16 tells us, for the Jews, this was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. When that first edict had been published, the death sentence edict, we imagine God's people all across the empire gathering round to read it in disbelief, staring at it aghast, mouths wide open, some, I guess, screaming, others wailing as they contemplated this death sentence. But when the second edict is published, well, you can imagine God's people all gathering round it, all in the different provinces, mesmerized, saying, I can't quite believe this. Reading it and rereading it and rereading it again because it just sounds too good to be true. Followed by tears of joy and hugging and laughing. And then later on dancing and singing and feasting. Because of course they had been heading for certain destruction. With nothing that they could do about it. And yet now they've heard the good news that they're going to be saved from that. So total joy. But in the months leading up to the day of their salvation, 13th day of the 12th month, we also see other people join God's people. I wonder if you heard that as it was being read out to us. For a start, the whole city of Susa, right at the center of the empire, joins God's people in their celebrations. You may remember back at the end of chapter 3, when the first edict had been published, and the whole city of Susa were bewildered by it. Already there was a sympathy towards God's people. Well, now with the second edict, we're told that the city of Susa, the whole city, held a joyous celebration of the good news. They join with God's people and celebrate with them. But not just in Susa, right across the empire too. We're told at the end of chapter 8 that many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. And the message had gone out. Mordecai was here to stay. God's people were going to be the winners in the end. And so they did the only sensible thing they could. They switched sides and joined them. Likewise, we're told in chapter 9 that all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, the king's administrators, likewise, sided with God's people and came out fighting for them. So people across the world, as they hear the good news for God's people, join them and celebrate with them. Well, finally, the long-awaited day of salvation, day of judgment, finally arrives. The 13th day of the 12th month. The whole book has been heading towards this date. We might have expected no one to come out and fight against God's people, given everything that had happened to Haman, given the king's second edict, the inevitability of defeat. But nevertheless, in every province, enemies of God's people gathered, armed to the teeth, ready to attack, intent on wiping out God's people. But in every place, they were met by an army of God's people, ready to defend themselves and their families. Battle lines were drawn, God's enemies attacked, and God's people struck them down. 800 in the city, 75,000 of them in the provinces. And so in the end, God's people who had been under such threat won a great victory. Now, I don't know about you, I don't particularly relish the thought of warfare or the thought of 75,800 dead bodies. It kind of feels brutal. It kind of feels sad. But we've just got to remember that this isn't 75,000 innocent people caught up in some tragedy. No, This is 75,000 bloodthirsty warriors who want nothing less than to destroy God's people and their families. So their deaths is no tragedy. No, it's a wonderful victory. Because it means that hideous threat of extinction, which had hung over God's people for all those months, has now been taken away. God's people are finally safe. No need for mum to anxiously triple lock the doors at night for fear of being attacked. No more need for dad to sleep with one eye open, so to speak, just in case someone would break in and go for the kids. No more need for the kids to be hyper-vigilant everywhere they go, just in case of ambush. God's people are safe at last, free to live in peace. And so on the following day, as you might expect, they celebrate a day of joy and feasting and relief and gladness. And how wonderful they must have felt on that day. And so the story ends with two things. With Mordecai and Esther establishing an annual celebration, 2 days each year to remember this rescue. And with Mordecai ruling as second in command, as a kind of king over the Jews, preeminent among them, held in high esteem as he continues to work in the palace for their good and continues to speak up for their welfare. And with that, the curtain comes down at the end of the story and we have the end. Well, what's the significance of this last episode of Esther for us? Well, as we come to think about ourselves, we've got to see that these Old Testament stories contain signposts pointing us forward to the gospel and pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus. In the language of Colossians, we find in the Old Testament shadows of the things that were to come, the reality being Christ himself. And there are a number of ways in which these chapters, Esther 8 to 10, point us forward. Firstly, Queen Esther is a shadow of King Jesus, a signpost forward to the Lord Jesus. Now, if you've been with us for each of these episodes, you'll remember that she's far from perfect. She's quite dubious, at least in the first few chapters. But as the story progresses, she really does have the shape of the Lord Jesus about her. We've seen that already in this series, and we see it again too, as we're given this amazing insight into her heart, pleading with the king. How can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? A little shadow of the Lord Jesus to come. Because that is the heart of King Jesus for us too. Like Queen Esther, King Jesus isn't a reluctant savior. Jesus didn't look on us in our plight with frustration and annoyance, thinking, oh, look, these people were stupid. They got themselves into their mess themselves, and I have to be the one who's got to go and sort them out. No. Like Queen Esther, King Jesus is a deeply compassionate savior. We see it everywhere, really. We see it at the incarnation. As long as people were heading for danger, he can't stay put in the safety of heaven, but is compelled to come and to save. We see it as Jesus contemplates the coming destruction of Jerusalem, weeping over its people. If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? We see it ultimately at the cross, as King Jesus deliberately walks to his death, compelled by love for his Father, but also by love for us. How can I bear to see judgment fall on my people? I'd rather it were me instead. Not a reluctant savior, but a deeply compassionate savior and king. So let's be those who are full of thanks to God for our king. Our king who doesn't stand aloof, emotionally unaffected by our plight, but who comes near and weeps for us, unable to bear the thought of our destruction, and feels compelled to give his life for us. You know, when we think about reasons to be grateful, of course we have many, but right at the top, surely, is our compassionate King, who loves us and cares for us, who felt compelled to give his life that we might not be destroyed, like Esther. How can I bear to see judgment fall on my people? Secondly, this rescue itself that we read about in these chapters points forward to our rescue. Or to put it another way, God's rescue of his people in Persia is a shadow of God's rescue of his people in Christ. As you go through the Bible, all of the smaller rescues that we read about in some way teach us about God's big and ultimate rescue of us in the Lord Jesus. So where are we in this story that we've been reading about? Well, I think we're like the people, God's people, at the end of chapter 8. As a result of a young monarch risking their life, a proclamation has been made far and wide, reversing the death sentence that has hung over us. Meaning that the day that had been designated for our future judgment is now going to be the day of our final rescue and victory. The day that perhaps once filled us with an awful dread any time that we thought of it. The day of judgment, just don't mention it. For those of us in Christ who've believed the good news, that same day now fills us with anticipation and expectation. The day it's a day of salvation. So we now look forward to it. And even though that day hasn't yet come, it is as good as done, because nothing's going to thwart it. It's certain. It's guaranteed, because the most important victory has already been won. God's arch enemy has already been defeated by Christ on the cross. And so like God's people at the end of chapter 8 who've heard the good news, we too are waiting for our certain salvation, rejoicing, celebrating that the good news in the good news that our sentence of death has been lifted. God's righteous judgment against our sin has been reversed and dealt with. We've been rescued, and we will be rescued. And therefore, I think that means that we can learn from these people and their sense of joy and relief. Why are they so glad, and they really are so delighted and relieved and full of joy? Why? Well, I think it's because for months they'd lived with the fear of judgment, which has now been relieved. And I guess for us too, that means the more that we realize and think about and contemplate the judgment that we were heading towards, the greater will be our sense of relief and joy and gladness that we're going to be spared it. I'll just say that again. The more that we realize and think about and contemplate the judgment that we were heading for, rightly, the greater will be our sense of relief and joy and gladness that we're going to be spared it. One writer puts it this way. I think this is very helpful. He says, only those who know that they stood at the mouth of hell will fully appreciate the joy of the rescue that we have in Christ. Only those who know that they stood at the mouth of hell will fully appreciate the joy of the rescue that we have in Christ. So for us, I guess, are you lacking in joy and gladness in the Christian life? Maybe not. But if you are, and I guess we all do at times, could it be that we've forgotten what we've been saved from? Now, it's really important that we remember what we've been saved for, absolutely. But let's not forget the judgment that we've been saved from. Because I think if we forget what we were heading for and what we've been saved from, our joy will never get out of first gear. Only those who know that they stood at the mouth of hell will fully appreciate the joy of the rescue that we have in Christ, like those people at the end of chapter 8. But then finally, one last thought for us. And that is just to consider the example of those people who switched sides and who joined God's people before that day of judgment and salvation. Those people, they could see which way the wind was blowing because of what had happened in the palace already. They could see where history was now clearly heading towards a wonderful victory for God's people. And they did the sensible thing. They jumped ship whilst they had the time. And I suppose just to finish, I suppose my question to you, if you don't yet know the Lord Jesus, maybe you're looking into it and thinking about it, considering it. I suppose my question to you just to think about would be, as you think about this, are you sure that you're on the right ship, to put it that way? Are you sure that as it is, you're heading for a great destination? Or as you look over at Christ's ship, carrying God's people, heading in an opposite direction, are you sure that that ship is heading nowhere? Or is it just possible that those on Christ's ship are in fact heading for a wonderful, joy-filled, safe and peaceful destination? Because whoever you are and whatever you've done, we would just love you to jump ship and to join us on our journey. And like the people in the story, to feast with us and to share in our joy as we wait for our certain salvation and for that day of peace and safety and fullness of joy. Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, our wonderful King, whose heart beats with love and throbs with love and compassion for us, his people. We praise you that he didn't leave us to face your just judgment, but who came unable to bear the thought of our destruction and came to save, risking his life, giving his life for us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grow us in joy and in gratitude as we think on that death sentence that has been lifted from us, as we think on the certain hope that we have of a wonderful, peaceful, and safe future. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing as we close of the certain hope that we have because of the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross for us. Yes, finish, finish, the Messiah dies. We'll stand and sing when the music starts.
Yes, finish, the Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. Completed is the sacrifice, the great redeeming work is done. Yes, finished, all the debt is paid, justice divine. divine. I see the path of life made clear, and all your merits, Lord, are mine. Death, hell, and sin are now subdued. All grace is now to sinners give, and so I plead the atoning blood, and by your gift receive your help.
Final prayer as we stand. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.